Well, please turn in your Bibles to Micah chapter 7. And let me ask a prayer for this teaching time. Father, I pray that you would help us to be able to meditate on your word and not be distracted as know these circumstances are different from what we usually are used to on a Sunday morning. But I pray that you would minister to us by your word as we meditate on it, and that you'd help me to teach what would be encouraging and equipping for your people. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to be looking at some of the last verses in the book of Micah. From here, we can look back on the whole message that Micah has delivered, from the warnings to the Jews that God would come in judgment upon them, to the list of their sins against God, idolatry and oppression of the weak. In chapter 4, he's offered a glimpse of the restoration of the Jewish nation after the Babylonian exile, and even the redemptive mission of Jesus yet to come, the future glories of the kingdom of God and the church. And then in chapter 5, it's back to the justice of God's judgment against the disobedience and his case against the Jewish nation for its unfaithfulness. And in chapter 6 and 7, we're seeing instructions and examples on getting right with God in the context of sin and his redemptive promises. Getting right with him through honoring him, repenting of sin, lament, confession of faith, and hoping in God's restoration after his chastisement. And I see verses 14 through 17 as a prayer for the fulfillment of the promised reign of the Messiah. I liked what Matthew Henry commented in this portion of his commentary on Micah. He said, "When God is about to deliver his people, he stirs up their friends to pray for them and pours out a spirit of grace and supplication." And so Micah is praying, and it sets an example for us to be people who are praying and preparing the way for spiritual renewal among our people. I'll read my translation of this passage, and please follow along in your Bibles. Micah chapter 7, starting at verse 14 and going to verse 17. "Shepherd your people, the flock of your inheritance, using your staff. They are residing in a unique way, rich growth in the midst of fruitful land. Let them pasture in Bashan and Gilead like the old days, like the days of your going forth from the land of Egypt, saying, 'I will show him wonders.' The nations will see and be ashamed of all their might. They will put a hand over the mouth. Their ears will go deaf. They will lick up the dirt like serpents, like crawling things from the earth. They will shake out of their confines. It is toward Yahweh our God that they will be in dread, and they will be afraid of you." This command at the beginning of verse 14, shepherd or feed, ra'eh, is the same root as the verb in the second half of this verse, let them pasture or graze or feed, yer'u. So the two halves of this verse can be interpreted as saying the same thing, synonymous parallelism. Micah is asking God specifically, he's specifically asking the messianic king, which I think is the you at the end of this passage, to re-engage in the shepherding of God's people. Shepherding involves both guidance to get the sheep where they need to be, and food to provide for the sheep, to sustain them. That the Hebrew word contains both of these ideas of leading and feeding. And the first time we see God called a shepherd in the Bible is Genesis 49:29 by Jacob, who was a shepherd and a rancher himself. And then the next time we see God called a shepherd is in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, by David, who also knew what it meant to lead and feed sheep. The curious thing and the emphasis on this shepherd is his rod. The Hebrew word shevet can also mean a scepter, basically anything long and straight. But I think a shepherd's staff fits the imagery of shepherding a flock better than a king's scepter at this point, although both are images of leadership. The rod is not food for the sheep. The rod is a corrective measure. Gives a shove in the right direction when the sheep are straying, or maybe even an incentivizing sting to the backside to get them moving when it would be dangerous for them to be sitting still. And of course, the rod is also used as a weapon against predators to protect the sheep. So can you see how this imagery of the shepherd's rod plays into the themes that we've been seeing already in the book of Micah, of the discipline of God's people, the punishment of his people's enemies. The imagery that Micah employs about the people in verse 14, I think, is also interesting. He calls God's people the flock of your inheritance or of your possession. That Hebrew word nahal carries the connotation that this flock is actually an inheritance, the ownership of which was passed down to him by his father. And I think he's talking about the same thing that Jesus spoke of when he prayed in John 17, starting at verses 5 through 12, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. And all of mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." There's a very clear shepherding idea here. The father has given the son a flock, and he's kept them and hasn't lost them. The apostles also speak of this concept. Hebrews 1:2, God appointed the Son to be the one to inherit all things. We are the flock that he inherits. And it's also in Ephesians 1. You, having believed, were sealed in the Holy Spirit of the promise, who is a down payment of the inheritance of us into redemption of his possession, into praise of his glory. Knowing what the hope of his call is, what the wealth of the glory of his inheritance in the saints is, and what the hyperbolic greatness of his power into us believers is. To him he gave, the Father gave to Jesus, headship over everything in the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who is filling all. We are, the church is, the inheritance given to Jesus by the Father. We are Jesus's possession. And if this is the case, then, when Micah prays, shepherd your people, Micah's praying for us too. We're that church that is the inheritance Jesus received from the Father, that Jesus is to shepherd. We are part of the people, the possession that Micah's praying for. Keep shepherding your people, O Lord. The second statement that Micah makes about the people is that it is dwelling or residing alone, solitary, by itself, in a woodland or a forest or thicket, depending on what translation you're reading, in the midst of Carmel or in the midst of a fruitful field or a fertile garden or a pasture. Again, different translations have different renderings of these words. The part about the dwelling alone comes from the prophecy by the Moabite prophet Balaam in Numbers 23:9. He looked out from the top of that mountain down over the Israelite camp down in the Jordan Valley before the Israelites entered the promised land. And he made the observation that they are a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. So we have that explanation. Their aloneness is that they are not reckoned among the nations. In other words, they're in a special relationship with God. Among all the nations, they're holy, not treated like all the other nations. God had claimed them as his people. God had redeemed them from slavery in Egypt. God had covenanted with them to be their God and to bless all the nations through them. The next part of Micah's statement about them being in a forest in the midst of Carmel takes a little more explaining. The Hebrew word Carmel is based on the Hebrew word karem, vineyard or garden. So it has the idea of a place that is fruitful land. And there are two places in the geography of Israel that this is applied to as a proper name. There's Mount Carmel up in the north, northwest of Israel, next to Lebanon. And that area is famous for thick forests of cedar trees. And then there's also the Judean town of Carmel, down in south central Judea, where Naboth and Abigail lived, and they grew all those figs and grapes that they fed David's army with. That was another fruitful place. But the Hebrew word Carmel is used throughout the Bible also in the general sense of denoting fruitful land. And so is this word wood or forest or thicket. It could literally mean a forest, or it could mean just any kind of a lot of thick growth, profuse growth, a lot of plants growing. Micah seems to be borrowing from Isaiah, who put these two words together, these two Hebrew words, Carmel and Jair, forest. Isaiah put these two words together four times in his book to portray Israel as God's physical and spiritual greenhouse, as it were. Isaiah 10 is the first time you see this, when God warned the northern kingdom of Israel through Isaiah that he's going to send the king of Assyria to decimate them. He said, "The light of Israel will become a fire, and his holy one a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day, and the glory of his forest and of his fruitful land, his Carmel, Yahweh will destroy both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away." And then God gives the message to the king of Assyria in Isaiah 37. "You have mocked your master, and you've said, 'With my many chariots, I myself have gone up to the heights of the mountains, to the sides of Lebanon, and cut its tall cedars, its choice cypresses, and I've come to its remote height, its forest of Carmel. Because you have agitated against me, and your complacency has come up to my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your lips, and I will cause you to turn back by the way in which you came. So, prophecy of the Assyrian king coming to decimate this fruitful area in northern Israel, but God will punish him for it. Then God promised a return to fruitfulness of the land of Israel under the future reign of the Messiah in Isaiah 29:17. Will it not be in just a little time from now that he will turn Lebanon into Carmel, and Carmel will be considered a forest? And he also mentions the same thing in chapter 32, verse 14. The palace has been flattened, the crowd of the city abandoned, until the Spirit is emptied upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes like a fruitful field, or Carmel, and the fruitful field, Carmel, is considered to be the forest. Then justice will reside in the wilderness, and righteousness will sit in that fruitful field. And then the work of the righteous one will be peace, and the service of the righteous one quietness and confidence forever. I think all this reflects the same future that for which Micah is praying in verse 14, when the Messiah will return and shepherd his people, and they'll experience the prosperity and blessing again. Bashan and Gilead, likewise, are places that were good farmland in the north of Israel, near Mount Carmel, extending out to the east side of the Jordan River. And then the phrase, as in the days of old, refers back to Micah 5:1, that when that messianic ruler in Israel, his goings forth are from of old, from the days of old, which in turn refers back to Deuteronomy 32:7. Remember the days of old when the Most High divided the inheritance of Israel according to the number of children of Israel, giving them the promised land. At that time, when Israel moved into the promised land and enjoyed the bounty of it, Micah is praying for that to happen again when the Messiah rules his people, shepherds his people. But during Micah's lifetime, the Assyrians destroyed all the Israelite settlements in those areas of Gilead and Bashan and Carmel. And they tried to destroy all the Israelite settlements to the south, where Micah lived, and in Jerusalem too. They tried. So Micah is looking forward to the time when the Messiah will bring restoration. He's not talking about what's happening currently. He's praying for what is yet to come. And 100 years later, the prophet Jeremiah picked up on Micah's prophecy, writing, Israel is like scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First the king of Assyria devoured him. Now at last this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has broken his, Israel's, bones. Therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land, as I have punished the king of Assyria. But I will bring back Israel to his home, and he shall feed on Carmel and Bashan. His soul shall be satisfied on Mount Ephraim and Gilead. And this found an initial fulfillment when the Jews returned from exile under Zerubbabel and Nehemiah back into those areas to repopulate them. But it reaches a greater fulfillment in the New Testament when Jesus established his church in fulfillment of Micah's prophecy in Micah 5:4. Then he will stand and shepherd in the strength of the Lord, speaking of the Messiah, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, because now he will be great unto the ends of the earth. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, wrote, God will do for them more than they are able to ask or think. He will outdo their hopes and expectations. He will show them his marvelous loving kindness, and he will do that for them which shall be the repetition of the wonders and miracles of former ages, according to the days of your coming out of the land of Egypt. Their deliverance out of Babylon shall be a work of wonder and grace, not inferior to their deliverance out of Egypt. Nay, it shall eclipse the luster of that. Much more shall the work of redemption by Christ. Note that God's former favors to his church are patterns of future favors, and shall again be copied out as there is occasion. We have greater things to look forward to than even Micah understood. We have the greater eschatological fulfillment of this prophecy when Jesus returns and becomes our leader and provider face to face. For what it's worth, I don't think that this applies to the modern secular nation of Israel, as though there were certain boundary lands in Bashan and Gilead which should belong to the Jewish people by divine right. They, of course, should be treated with the civility that we would accord any other nation, and even, I think, with a certain amount of deference and kindness due to our shared spiritual heritage. But as long as that political nation continues to reject the Messiah God sent, there are no promises for them, except perhaps for a future spiritual awakening. So in the first comparison at the end of verse 14, Micah remembers how God shepherded his people through the leadership of Joshua and King David when Israel resided in the Promised Land. Then in the second comparison, in verse 15, I think Micah reaches further back to the earlier time when God himself shepherded the people of Israel through the desert, all the way from Egypt to the Promised Land. Now, most commentators interpret verse 15, the whole of verse 15, as God speaking to Micah, God responding to Micah. I think, however, that the passage makes more sense if God is the you to whom Micah is praying, and if the phrase, we have to look this up, look at this again here, the phrase, like the days of your going forth from the land of Egypt, I think is Micah speaking to God. And then I think the quote, I will show him wonders, is Micah quoting what God had said before. Let me explain what I mean there, or my basis for thinking that. One confusion is that the NAS and New Living Translation and NET Bibles added the word you towards the end of the verse as the object of show you, but that word you is not there in the original Hebrew, and that, I think, creates some confusion as to who is speaking to whom. Another point is that God indeed went forth from Egypt, visible as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire at night, guiding his people to food and water and freedom. And as we saw in Micah 5:2, his goings forth, that's the same word, yatzah, are from of old. This is the Messiah, the angel of the Lord, who went forth before his people and led them and provided for them. He shepherded his people in the wilderness in that way. Twice in the book of Exodus, God is quoted as saying, I will do wonders, miracles, miraculous things, using the same word Micah does here. So I believe Micah is simply quoting these words from God. The first time God said it was in Exodus 3:20 regarding the 10 plagues that were shown to Pharaoh. God says, I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, my miracles, marvelous deeds, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he, Pharaoh, will let you go. And then the second time God said it is in Exodus 34:10, when God says, I will do marvels such as have not been seen in the earth nor in any nation, and all the people among you whom among whom you are, all the people among whom you are, shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing I will do with you. God indeed showed wonders, miracles, both to Pharaoh and to the Hebrews and to the nations around them. The divine revelation of the law, God's audible voice from the top of Mount Sinai, the provision of water from the rock, and of manna and quail to eat supernaturally, the parting of the seas, the protection of being wiped out by enemies. They were all great marvels. But more than all, the making of a people for himself was what was truly awesome. So God shepherded his people through Moses and Joshua and David. And now Micah is praying, do it again, Lord. Do it again, Lord, through your anointed one. And we see in the New Testament that Jesus comes as the answer to that prayer. At Jesus' incarnation, were there not many stupendous miracles? That's what we meditate a lot on during the Advent season. Announcements from angels, signs in the skies, a virgin birth, water turned to wine, demons cast out, sick persons healed, dead raised to life. There were some amazing things that happened when Jesus came. John Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, writes, God ever continues like himself. His power remains as perfect as it was formerly, and there is in him sufficient support to encourage us to hope in his present assistance. Though the church should be assailed on every side and surrounded by innumerable enemies, no doubt ought yet to be entertained respecting the promised aid of God. He will come through. He is our good shepherd. And he has yet more awesome things to show us when he comes again. Signs in the skies, plagues on the earth. Revelation tells us about that. Jesus and his angels coming down from heaven, the dead being raised, the world being judged, and the earth being destroyed by fire and remade. We have some awesome things to look forward to ourselves when he comes again. And that's why we pray along with John, come Lord, right? From Revelation 22. In verse 16, the focus kind of shifts to the nations and God and the judgment of the Messiah upon the nations that are at enmity with God and his people. And they are primarily portrayed as being afraid, shaking in fear, and blushing and bowing in shame. What is it that the nations will see in verse 16 that will shock them so into such shame? Well, Micah is not explicit right here, but the verse before and after certainly describe the coming of the Messianic King to punish the wicked and save his people. So I believe that is what is shocking and awing the nations, is the coming of the Messiah. And verse 16 fits with what Micah said in chapter 3, verse 7. The seers will experience shame, the same shame that, and the mediums will blush. Indeed, all of them will put a wrap over their lips, so there's the same covering of the mouth, for there will not be any answer from God. In that case, that's the judgment that began with the house of God. Here in chapter 7, it's extending to the nations. The hand that practiced evil in Micah 2:1, and the hand that practiced witchcraft in Micah 5:11, the hand that carved idols in Micah 5:12, is going to drop away from its rebellion against God and cover the mouth in astonishment, wisely silencing itself from making any objection to what the King of the universe is doing in judgment. They're no longer going to taunt God and his people, saying, where is your God? As Micah quoted them saying a little earlier in this chapter. They're going to cover their mouth. The basic idea, I think, of verse 16 then is that God's judgment, the Lord's judgment, will cause his enemies in the world to stop using their strength, stop using their words, and even stop hearing and understanding. It's going to shock them. This happened in a way already during Jesus' first coming, didn't it? In the Gospels, Luke 13, 14 and following, the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath and said to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work, therefore come be healed on them, not on the Sabbath day." And the Lord then answered him and said, "Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. And that word shame is the same one as the Greek translation of Micah 7. Shame. His adversaries were put to shame, and the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him, Jesus. I like what John Calvin said in his commentary about this, that however strongly armed the unbelieving may think themselves to be to destroy the church, and that how so many obstacles soever they may have in their power to restrain the power of God in its behalf, yet the whole will be in vain, for God will, in fact, prove that the strength of men is mere nothing. Paul also mentions this in Romans 3:19. When he spoke of God's judgment upon both Jews and Greeks because of their unrighteousness and rebellion against God, he says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." This is the picture of the Messiah judging the world. But even so, in his mercy, God saves some of those that he stopped in their tracks. Paul went on to say in Romans 3:19, that the righteousness of God is revealed through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, to justify them and redeem them from their sin. So not only will he stop the whole world and convict all of guilt, he will also redeem and make right the remnant of his inheritance, those who trust Jesus to save them from their sin. Paul also wrote about this in 1 Corinthians 1. "It was the stupid ones of the world that God chose for himself in order that he might put to shame the strength of the wise men. It was the weak ones of the world God chose for himself in order that he might put to shame the strength of the strong. Now it is from him that you have existence in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom to us from God and also righteousness, holiness, and redemption." So that strength is put to shame. But God uses even that experience to bring conversion to the people he loves. And that's also what the prophet Isaiah said back in Micah's time, Isaiah 52:15. "So he will sprinkle many nations. Over him kings will draw their mouths shut. For what had not been recorded for them, they see. And what they had not heard, they understand for themselves." So for some, the shame at their powerlessness will be their final judgment from God. But for those of us who belong to Jesus and live by faith in him, when we experience shame at our powerlessness, it will be the end of our rebellion against God and the mark of our conversion, relying on his power to save us. Now, I think the "you" at the end of verse 17 is still the Messiah. They will be afraid of you. That you, the Messiah, the second person of the Godhead, who will judge the world in righteousness, as Paul said in Acts 17:31, who will condemn the nations and save his people, as Micah is talking about. One reason I think this is the Messiah is the allusions, the three allusions to Messianic Psalms in verse 17 here. The first one is the licking the dust. This comes from, it first shows up in the Bible in Solomon's Messianic Psalm 72, when he says that he, the Messiah, will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and break in pieces the oppressor. And they shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall have dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. All kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Micah is thinking back on this messianic prophecy, and he's saying, this is what I'm praying will come true. Isaiah also picked up on that image. In Isaiah 49:23, it'll come about that kings are your supporters and princes are your nurses. Faces earthward, they will prostrate themselves for you and lick the dust of your feet. And you will know that I am the Lord. And those who will not be ashamed are the ones who wait for me. This licking the dust also seems to relate back to the curse on the serpent. The serpent used by Satan to get Eve to sin in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. So throughout the Bible, this posture of face to the ground, whether or not it includes literally licking the dirt, is one of pride being humbled. Then the next phrase about crawling out of their confined spaces is also a quote from Messianic Psalm, this one by David, Psalm 18, verse 43 through 45. You deliver me from the accusations of my people. You position me at the head of nations, even of an ethnic group I did not know. They serve me. As soon as the sound reaches their ear, sons of the foreigners are heedful to me and they're obsequious toward me. There's that obsequious face to the ground behavior. Sons of the foreigner wilt, and they shimmy out from their confines, or they shudder or shake out of their confines. Micah is echoing then what David said about the universal reign of the Messiah, even over those who didn't want to acknowledge his sovereignty. And I think it presupposes that we've heard the part of the story in Isaiah 2:19, and I think a lot of Micah presupposes that you've heard Isaiah's prophecy, because they were both men prophesying at the same time in the same place. Isaiah 2:9 says, they shall enter into the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the dread of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. So they've been trying to hide from the Lord. That explains why they're so afraid. They're afraid of being condemned in the judgment for their evil deeds, but they can't stay hidden from God's presence or from God's judgment. And we see the same scenario described in Revelation 6. The kings of the earth, great and rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who's able to stand? This is a judgment day scenario. And Micah is saying, let it come. The only other time in the Bible that the two verbs fear and be in dread occur are also in a messianic psalm. So here's the third messianic psalm referenced by Micah here. Psalm 27:1 by David, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Of whom shall I be afraid?" There's the fear. "The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be in dread?" There's the dread. Now, David is stating it positively. He's saying, I don't have anybody to fear or dread. Isaiah also stated it positively. "The Lord of hosts, him hallow, he your fear, him dread." Those who do not fear the Lord will be terrified by his judgment, as Micah says in verse 17. But those who do fear the Lord will have nothing to fear anymore. In Isaiah 41:10, it says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you by my righteous right hand." So, an important takeaway from Micah's lesson here is that we need to fear God rather than man. We need to be among his people rather than his enemies, because when he comes in judgment, his enemies have much to fear, whether or not they realize it at this point. But his people will have nothing to fear when he comes in judgment, because he will come to be the savior of his people. He will come to be the shepherd of his people, not their judge. And the other main takeaway that I have from this passage is just this whole idea of what Micah is praying. Shepherd your people, Lord. Praying for the fulfillment of Jesus's promises to judge and to save and shepherd his people. That is part of what we pray in the Lord's Prayer: "Let your kingdom come." We're praying along the same lines of "Shepherd your people, Lord," and along the same lines as what John prayed at the end of the book of Revelation: "Come, Lord." The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." That is the prayer. That's the attitude that we should have, welcoming the kingdom and the coming of our Lord Jesus, and looking forward to that. And we can trust that Jesus will indeed put a stop to the evil in this world, and he will indeed save and care for his people.